Colossians 1 is good to keep open. It's a great passage to preach. I appreciate Tim giving me the opportunity. Am I going to be okay? Is my iPad going to be okay? That's the question. It's a great passage to preach. I appreciate the privilege of being able to spend time in it with you. I feel like that's really echoey and loud. Okay, it's just me. So keep it open, and we're just going to step through it together. Let me pray. Father, we've already read your word, and that's such a central activity. But now as we just spend time in it, we ask you both from the reading just then, but now as we spend time in it together, that you would work in us by your Spirit, open the eyes of our hearts, enlighten us, help us to grow in knowledge of you. Amen. Yeehaw. Yeah, that's right. One of the most effective ways to ruin your life is to make the approval of other people primary. Where the craving of having other people approve of you is so strong, you'll do almost anything to win it. Even destructive things. Certainly things that are against your preferences, or that are unwise, or that contravene your standards, and take your life to places you didn't want it to go. That's one of the most effective ways to ruin your life. We're just dominated by concern for the approval of other people. And it's pretty easy, I think, to think about the kind of funny, trivial level of this. You know, where your friends dare you to eat the chili, and you do, and it takes your life to places you didn't want it to go. But it's kind of funny, and it becomes a story you can tell, but it's much more serious than that. Where you choose the foolish and destructive act, or the career you didn't want, or the unwise relationship, for the sake of the approval of others. And it takes your life to places you didn't want it to go. Now, we need to complete the thought here. Why is that unwise? Because it wouldn't be unwise if people were good and wise and for your flourishing absolutely consistently. But they're not. They're unreliable when it comes to those things. They're a mix of good and evil, of selfishness and self-sacrifice. And so sometimes they'll approve, they'll cheer on what leads to your flourishing. And just as often, they'll approve and cheer on the opposite. Now, the answer, of course, for many people to this problem of being a people pleaser, of being that kind of person, is be your own person. Be true to yourself. Ignore what anybody else says or thinks. This is true maturity, to listen to your heart and be true to that. And then you'll live the life you should live, and that's the path to flourishing. The trouble with that response is you are part of people. The unreliable, sometimes selfish, sometimes selfless, sometimes good, sometimes evil. Your heart is part of that too. You might know your preferences and desires better than the other person, but how can you be sure that your preferences and desires are the reliable path to wisdom and flourishing? So, of course, that's no answer at all. It's just a fall into the opposite error. Now, if you feel like this is an issue for all, and to be honest, it is an issue for us all, at least to some degree, we've got a great reminder and maybe some life-transforming truth in our passage today. We're picking up in verse 9, where Paul has been telling the Colossians that he's been thanking God for their faithfulness and the love that springs from that. Now in verse 9, so here's the first heading. Are they on the screen? Look at that, Finn's done that for us. Good on you, mate. No, keep going. There we are, we're all caught up. There we go. So here's the first prayer, verse 9. Paul says, because we've heard about that stuff, because we've got a context, right, just up in the passage above. And we've been praying, we've heard about these things. Now, verse 9, we're praying for your progress. That's really important to understand. Being Christian is not about kind of like, oh, I'm over the line. Now I get to stop. Like, I've kind of made a decision. I've got the benefits. I don't need to think about it anymore. No, no. It's to be a Christian is to have an entirely new identity, a whole new way to live and a new purpose. Wouldn't it be a terrible husband who got married and said, great, I've got her signed up. Now I don't need to think about her. I can just ignore her. I've got a wife and I don't need to grow as a husband at all. No, young husbands, you've only just begun and you're less mature than your wives, okay? You've got it all to do. It's the same for the Christian. Established in a new identity as members of God's holy people, Christians should want to grow more and more in living out that identity that they have as a child of God. And so this is Paul's prayer, verse 9. For this reason, so for the reason of they've heard about this stuff, us hearing about you being established in faith and your love for one another, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. He doesn't mean 24/7, he just means consistently. He's been praying for them. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. If you're not a believer here, you might have thought that at some level Christianity is kind of mystical. It's mysticism. That the path to truth is about switching your brain off. It's all spiritual stuff. It's not about the intellect. Well, no, no, the opposite is the case. Wisdom in biblical thought is the characteristic of the truly human person. It's about seeing things as they really are. And if you understand reality for the way it really is and for all that it is, you will understand there's a creator God. The wise person is not eyes closed, but eyes open to all of reality. And if Christians are to grow in wisdom, that will include knowledge of the Creator and his will, the one who defines and sustains all of reality. You need to include God in his plans to have a correct and complete understanding of how things are. You need to include God and his plans to have a correct and complete understanding of how things are. And so for the Christian, to mature will include growing intellectually, the ability to think coherently and practically about God and his purposes for the world and his people. The Bible never plays off the spiritual and the intellectual. They go together. And Paul is praying that they'll have this with the Spirit's help. Verse 10 starts to trace out what that's going to look like. Have a look at verse 10. Ben Roberts, former soldier, is back in the news. Accusation of war crimes in Afghanistan, and I've got no idea about any of that. And I suspect the vast majority of people commenting online have no idea either. But I did see one soldier commenting about that whole case, and he said this line, and it really struck me. If it's true, he's not worthy of the uniform. If it's true, he's not worthy of the uniform. Now, I think we get that, don't we? To put on the uniform of the Australian Army, it means something. It says something about who you are and what you're for. There's standards and ideals that you represent. And so, you don't get to put on the uniform and carry on any way you like. And it's the same for the Christian. Verse 9, he prays that they'll be filled with the knowledge of God's will. We just looked at that. That's all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And this is for a purpose. Verse 10, so the knowledge is for a purpose, so that you might live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. The Christian has a new identity, and it's an identity that we can fail to live up to or live worthily of. You've got to think about that, right? What does that look like for the soldier? Well, obeys orders, has courage, keeps the rules of war, shoots straight, right? Sacrifices for his mates. For the Christian, Paul gives us four things here that will characterize the one who walks in a manner worthy. Have a look, verse 10. Bearing fruit in every good work is the first thing. Remember the old insult? I don't know if it's still current now. Check with the young kids. Do-gooder. Do people say, oh, you're a do-gooder? I don't think they do. It's an old person thing. It was a real insult. Oh, you're just a do-gooder. Actually, that's what we should want to be. Someone who does good. We should be on about the Christian person doing the good that God gives us to do. Ephesians 2, you might be familiar with the passage. These are the good works that we've been created in Christ Jesus to do. So he's called us together as his people. He's made you new in Christ. He's given you a new life. And then he says, I have things for you to do. I want you to be on about the Lord's business. And you'd be able to think of lots of examples if you know your Bible, loving your neighbor and being generous and faithful in marriage and working well and honestly and just keep picking things out of Christian ethics. I want you to notice the reminder. Just look between this passage and verse 6. I presume that was from last week. Verse 6, we've got this parallel phrase. Verse 6, it's the gospel that's bearing fruit and increasing. And now we have a parallel phrase here. How does the gospel bear fruit and increase? By Christians bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So this is everything to do with being rooted in the gospel, standing in the grace of God. We're grounded in that, and we grow in the gospel of grace and forgiveness by doing good works and growing in the knowledge of him. So look, the do-gooder thing, I think that was about people with kind of a superior self-righteousness. You know, this is someone who sort of acts holier than thou and looks down on other people. That's not the Christian. The Christian is humble. They're not living to be saved. They're living as a saved person. It's a very humble stance. We're not there going, oh, gee, I'm so good. I deserve God's grace. No, I've received God's grace. So I'm going to do good. The second thing that we get in this passage about walking worthily is growing in the knowledge of God. We'll walk in a manner worthy of who we are. At first glance, it might seem a bit circular. We grow in the knowledge of God so that we might know him, so that we might, you know, how does that work? But it's actually not a loop. God's will is that we would know him better. That's actually an end in itself, knowing God. You'll get up to 3 verse 10, which says that we've put on the new self. There's that new identity, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator. So us just knowing God renews us and grows us in his likeness. In the end, it's the goal of all creation to know God. 1 Corinthians, now we see as through a glass dimly, then we will see face to face as we gather around the throne. We're not saved simply to live forever. The point is not to live. The point is to be with God. And so therefore you live. John 17:3, this is eternal life, to know God and Jesus Christ sent from God. You know that old line? In heaven you don't get everything you want, you get God, which turns out to be everything you want. Knowing God is the ultimate aim. And that wonderful renewing journey starts in this life as we study the word that he's so graciously revealed himself in. Do you count that as of most precious worth? Simply knowing him? I hope if you're a Christian here that your sort of instinct is to go, yes, absolutely. Second question, is that reflected in your screen habits? The third way that we'll walk worthily is in verse 11, we're going to be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. You beauty, strength and power. That's what the Christian life is all about, isn't it? Run around and do strong and powerful things. What's the purpose? Verse 11, so that you might have great endurance and patience, giving joyful thanks to the Father. The strength and power is for endurance and patience. Now, there's a clear implication here. There's going to be things to be patient about and to endure. I hope you don't know this too well if you're young, but to be wise as you get older is to understand life is painful and frustrating and disappointing in various ways. It is a fallen world. You'll just be crushed if you have expectations that you can achieve some kind of pain-free utopia here in this life. Please have wise expectations about what this life is like. And when God rescues you through the grace of the cross and he calls you to himself, wasn't it great to hear testimony from Kate before? It was rescued. He's not now saying, right, you're now going to have a pain-free life and it's heaven now. No, it's heaven then. We read it before from Revelation 21, wasn't it? It's heaven then. And until then, we have things to endure. I think one of the key things for enduring well and to have patience is to have clarity about God's promises. Do you know clearly, and does your heart have rubbed into it just with great depth and certainty what God has in store for you? What he has in store with you. And it's in that way that joy can transcend circumstance. That joy can transcend circumstance. It is amazing that you might have endurance and patience and gratitude with joy. And you're like, you know what? My life is really hard at the moment. How could I possibly have gratitude and joy at the moment? Because you know what's coming. Do you reckon people who know you well would describe you as a patiently enduring kind of person? I reckon our culture is a whinging culture, actually. If you have grievance, you win. If you are the biggest sufferer, you're the top of the pile. And so our culture kind of feeds this kind of, yeah, I've got a lot of gripes and I'm going to express them. I'm going to put a post up about them. I'm going to comment on the newspaper article because that's going to change the world. Right? I think the Christian should be known for their patient endurance with grateful joy. Is that you? Well, finally, in this little summary of the Christian life, what's it going to look like to walk worthily? Verse 12, there is the thanksgiving. I'm kind of overlapping with this point here. But look at the reasons he gives for the thanksgiving. They start in verse 12. Have a look there. So giving joyful thanks to the Father. Why? Why should we do that, Paul? Well, he's qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption for the forgiveness of sins. I like to think I'm a pretty polite person. You know, if someone gives me a biscuit, I'll say thanks. Just ponder verses 12, 13, and 14. Put yourself in the picture. I am qualified. I share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. How good is that? I've been rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of his son. Jesus is awesome. I'm going to be with him. I've been redeemed. I'm forgiven. All this I've received because Jesus died on the cross in my place. And all I need to do is call on God's grace. And he forgives me, and he gives me all of that. He gives me all of that. So, thank you, Jesus. And thank you, God. By the way, this makes it clear that bearing fruit in every good work, it cannot be about earning salvation, but it's about living as a saved person. Beck and I have a friend who got married years ago, and he'd been an apprentice at the steelworks, and you know, $200 a week or whatever it was back in the day. And on the day of his wedding, he stood up to give a speech, and thank you this person, thank you that person. He said, "I thank my mum and dad because all through my apprenticeship, they took all but $20 of my wage every single week. And all my mates were buying cars and doing burnouts and mucking around, and I only had $20 and I was riding my bike to work." And he said, "I hated them for it." He said, "Tonight, I'm taking my wife home to my house that I own debt-free. And so now I worship at their feet." That's what he said. What has God given us? How much do we owe our gratitude to him? Well, here is, I think, a thrilling thought to dwell on as we finish. The one who walks in a manner worthy will please him in every way. Please him in every way. Isn't it incredible to think that this is even possible? That the one who formed the very foundation of the universe and even now sustains it by the word of his power, and who holds your eternity in his hands through the cross of Christ, who stands in perfect holiness and beauty and power for eternity past and eternity future, that he might be pleased by you. C.S. Lewis puts it this way, in a famous essay or a sermon he gave called The Weight of Glory. Listen to this. "In the end, that face which is the delight or terror of the universe must be turned upon each of us, either with the expression of conferring glory inexpressible or the expression of inflicting shame that can be never cured or disguised. To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in as an artist delights in his work or a father in a son. All of this, it seems impossible, a weight of burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain, but so it is." Delighted in as an artist delights in his work or a father in a son. What a thought. What a thought, and what a motivation to think about our worthiness in our walk. It's not a call to be perfect, as though that was possible in this life. It's not. 3 verse 10, we're being renewed day by day. That's a work that goes on until Jesus comes back or he calls us home. But as we seek to do good, and calling on the forgiveness that's ours in Christ, we can know that he's pleased. Now that's a safe aim. That's a safe aim. Because you might say, well, hang on, if pleasing others is unsafe because, and I'm fickle too, I'm part of people that are unwise and unloving and don't understand what leads to flourishing, how can I be sure that I'm safe with him? Well, unlike us, he's perfect in his goodness and power. And he's for us. So much so that he gave his own son in our place to redeem us. In him we have a perfect and unlosable love. And so seeking to please him, well, that's how you flourish. As you ask for wisdom and understanding and knowing his will, as you walk worthily, seeking to please him above all else. Why don't we pray? Our Father, we pray that you would fill us with knowledge of your will through the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that we might live a life worthy of the Lord, that we might please Jesus and please you in every way and bear fruit in every good work, that we might ever grow in knowledge of you. Please strengthen us with all power according to your glorious might, so that we might have great endurance and patience, and that we would give joyful thanks to you always because of what you've done for us in the cross. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
I'm going to get Gary to come back up. We've got a bit of time for Q&A. So, keen to get your thought. What are you hearing in this passage? What are you wrestling with? What would you like to get an old man's wisdom on? Sorry. Gary.
you'll get there, mate.
What do people have? I've got a question if people are struggling, but I'd rather hear from you guys than me. So, yeah. What do you got? All right. We're going to mine. I wrestle with this a fair bit, Gary. Pleasing God, our concept of the Father and how he kind of feels and thinks about us in our daily lives. I'm a sinful fella. And I do find it hard sometimes to kind of go that God could possibly be pleased with me today.
Hmm.
How should we think about that? I think sometimes another book I'm reading, I wonder if it makes a bit too light of this book I'm reading. I wonder if it makes it a little bit too light that God is never displeased with us either. How do we not go down one extreme or another? What do you think? Give us your thoughts on that.
It's an interesting thought, actually. People's experience would have been different, but I think a lot of people would say, and certainly the stereotype, where the displeasure of God is the emphasis always. And we have a human tendency to diminish our sin. We do want to take that seriously and understand God's wrath. We mentioned Job before. I think we want to take seriously, and we get a similar thought in Ephesians with reference to the church. I've just turned to Ephesians, but then I thought of Job. We have this heavenly realms and the heavenly beings, and God saying in the heavenly court, look at my servant Job. Look how righteous he is, how honouring of me he is. And Satan's like, it's not fair dinkum, you know, if I push him, he's going to deny or whatever, you know. And that's, so there's more to the story than that, but there's this aspect of God going, I'm just so pleased with Job. I'm delighted by him. And then we get that thought in Ephesians, and I'm in my, this is not my Bible, this is just my NIV I pull out to preach from, so I can go to the spot on the page, but it's the wrong spot on the page. But that thought in Ephesians pops up a couple of times, where the church in the heavenly realms is God's glory.
the thing God celebrates and wants to show off to the universe is the church.
And now we'll push it a little bit further, come forward. So let's do a little bit of a biblical theology of God's delight. The point of all of creation, don't be confused about, the world was made perfect and then, well, no, it wasn't actually. It's not the word that's used. It was made good, but it wasn't made perfect. And so it wasn't plan A, and then plan A got mucked up by Adam and Eve, and then we've been living in plan B, and then plan C is going to happen. The scene in Revelation was always the plan. The church from before the ages was his plan and his delight. So what is man that you are pleased, that you care for him? And the answer to the psalmist from all of Scripture is the crown of his creation that he has plans for eternity for. Just rambling now.
Good rambles. I wonder if, even as I'm listening to you, I'm like, it reminds me a bit of, I think the Bible says that God has a preference to show mercy rather than justice.
Mm.
I wonder if your bit about Job, even thinking about creation and so on, points us to, as we think of God the Father and our concept towards him, his preference is to delight in us rather than be displeased with us. Something along those lines. His initial reaction is to delight in his servant Job. That's his kind of beginning disposition with us, even as we displease him in moments.
Yeah, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love.
Yeah.
I'm not sure that language ever quite crops up in, you know, in terms of preference.
Yes.
But I want to go to his character and nature.
Yeah.
He's abounding in steadfast love and he longs for all men to be saved.
Mm.
Yeah.
Yep.
So, yeah.
We've bantered enough on interesting theory. Oh, we've got something over here. Ah, Aidan. Yell it out for us, mate. So is it the way to, so from people pleasing to God pleasing, it's here are your steps?
I try to just step through passages in order, Aidan. So that's the reason I've done them in that order. I don't think there's a golden chain kind of, you know, if we go back to Rome, it's a golden chain kind of thing where each one relies on the prior. The project management language is critical path, you know. Mm. The prior one must be in place before the second one. Don't push that too hard. I just want to say they're all aspects of Christian maturity. Pursue them all at once. Yeah. Mm. Oh, no.
Nephew. Big question.
Yeah, no, it's just a really good talking point, and Mitch has touched on something for me with my work currently. You've asked me just to make some comment about the relationship between works and salvation. I think that's what you've said, but then extended that into, so, you know, how does that bear on the perceived kind of, we've got a relatively Bible-less social gospel wing of Christianity, and who perhaps aren't so strong on doctrine, and we've got this strong on doctrine wing who aren't so strong on good works.
We're in danger here.
Sure, yeah.
We're in danger here. Did you say it hit you personally in some area?
No,
the Gary.
The very quick summary is, works are not for salvation. They are prepared beforehand for us to do. But by your fruits, you will know them. The bad husband signs the paper and then ignores his wife and goes off and does whatever he wants. You know, hang on, mate. You're married. Don't you take your marriage vow seriously? And so someone who is sincerely and seriously Christian, that will be reflected in their obedience to God and his word. And but you're living as a saved person, not living to be saved. That's the quick touch point. But there's a, I think that's a challenge. There's a kind of a, this church is part of a broad camp of Reformed evangelical Christianity.
Yep.
And I think we have been weak in good works as a broad tribe. And we haven't paid enough attention to the poor and the outcast and those on the fringes of society. We are predominantly middle class, and we do tend to contract out compassion. Not always, but we tend not to get personally messy and hands-on with the poor and the outcast. Please hear my general language. If you are not like that, then I readily accept that. And there's
And I guess I want to push a little bit on that,
sure,
and just go a certain type of good works. I think there is a danger stemming from that. We think the in our mind, the first thing a lot of people would go to is what is good works in the Bible.
Yeah.
You would go straight to doing stuff for the poor. That's one type of good works. There are many,
yep,
many things. So our camp can be weak in a certain type of good works, not in good works in general, I guess I would say.
Yeah, so go to some other examples of good works.
Discipling one another, preaching and teaching the word, they are also good works.
Yeah.
Bearing fruit in seeing people one to Jesus being saved.
Yeah, no, that's good. Yeah.
So there's a broad range there. So I'd just be a little bit, I think we need to be a bit careful that even as I take your point, and I also want to go how complex it is in a welfare state.